As you open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4, I want to remind you today that the portion that we are studying is all about worshiping God by putting off the old man and putting on the new man. And with that in mind, I want to read to you Ephesians chapter 4, verses 25 through chapter 5, verse 4, so that you see how all of this is tied together, even though today we're only going to be examining Ephesians 4, 31 and 32. So follow along as I read. Therefore, Ephesians 4, 25, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor. For we are members of one another. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. Let's bow together in prayer and ask God to speak to us today through his word by his Spirit. Father God, as we open our hearts to hear what you would say to us, speak, and enable our hearing, that we would understand to the level of applying the truth that you speak to us today through this word. I ask this of you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. In this portion that we're going to look at today, Ephesians 4, 31, and hopefully 32, God gives us a list of things that we are to put off and put on. And I want to remind you that the putting off and the putting on are an integrated whole. They are not to be separated. They are not to be treated as if we could do one and not the other. We are not to put on the good over top the old. We are not to put off the old and just move on as if putting off is sufficient. We are to put off the old man, the old nature, the flesh, and put on Christ, put on godliness, put on walking by the Spirit. And so it is an integrated whole, and we want to keep these two parts together as one rather than allowing them to get separated in our mind and in practice. Keep them together as a unified whole. And so we see in verse 31 this list of things we are to put off. And this list of things is a list that talks about what is inside of us, deep inside of us, in our deepest thoughts, in our deepest feelings. And yes, these things get exposed outwardly, but they start from deep within. And I want us to be aware of that too as we work through that list. And the list begins with bitterness. And let me read to you verse 31 of Ephesians 4. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. All right, let's begin with the first words of Ephesians 4:31. Let all. What does that word let mean? It's an interesting word because it means to allow or permit. And what God is saying here is that we must come to the place where we are willing to let go of things like bitterness, anger, clamor, slander, and malice before we can put them away. Well, why do we have to be willing to let go of them before we can put them away? Doesn't putting them off automatically insinuate that we're willing to let go of them? Well, you see, in our natural man, in the flesh, it's our way to hold on to these things as if we need them, or as if it is our right to have them, or as if they have the power to make life better for us. Now, I think you'll see the truth in this statement as we go along and look at each of these words and what they mean. We use these words in practice to get our way, to accomplish our goals, to achieve the satisfaction and pleasures and happiness and whatever else that we're after in life. And we use these things to control others, to try and manipulate circumstances, to do whatever it is we have to do to make life turn out the way we want it to turn out. And so we have to be willing to let go of these things. And that means letting go of the tools that we're familiar with to try and make life turn out the way we want it to turn out. Are you willing to let go of those tools? And what that means is turning to God and looking to God and putting your life in God's hands and letting Him work out your life the way He wants it to work out and being patient and being trusting while He does that and being submissive to what He's doing so that you move along with God as He works out your life the way He wants it to work out. And those working it out ourselves, manipulating it ourselves, controlling people and circumstances ourselves, that's on the one hand. Putting our life in God's hands, trusting Him, is on the other. And I'm not suggesting that we're totally passive when we put things in God's hands. No, we're called to act. We're called to make choices. We're called to do. But there's a real difference between being controlling and manipulative and waiting on God to work out the things that we can't do anything about, that we ought not to be controlling people in order to get. And so those are the two opposing forces here. And we have to decide which side we're going to lean toward. And so he starts out with saying, let, allow, or permit all these things to be put away from you. And so letting go is the first hurdle that we must get over if we're to put off this following list of sin-sick emotional responses to the people and situations that upset us. And then the second word in verse 31 is a three-letter word also. It is all. And that means every single solitary bit without exception. And so we start out with let. Be willing to let go of all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, and malice. Now again, you may be thinking, well, of course I should let go of those things. They're horrible, awful, and terrible. But once again, let me remind you, most of us use those things in one form or another in order to try and make life turn out the way we want it to turn out. And so the flesh side of our nature is not going to be willing to let go of these things very easily or very quickly because it depends on these things and the use of these things to get more pleasure, more happiness, more satisfaction, more gratification, more of my way and what I want out of life. And so though we may think, well, it's nothing to put off some of these things, it may be quite a struggle for some of us. And we want to approach it from that perspective. Well, what is bitterness? Bitterness is an inner response to either a one-time outrageous or repulsive or devastating situation, something that horrible, awful, and terrible happens to us once, and we can grow bitter over that. Or bitterness is an inner response to recurring or prolonged circumstances that feel distressing or very disappointing or heartbreaking or truly unfair or obviously unloving. These kinds of things, when they happen to us over and over again on an extended period of time, they tend to bring bitterness. And let me point out that bitterness is rarely felt towards strangers. Most often it is felt towards those who are part of our daily lives, those who are nearest and dearest to us. In fact, bitterness, and we'll see this about malice as well, bitterness and malice mostly happen in the home. It's far more prevalent in the home than anywhere else. Well, back to talking about the definition of bitterness. Bitterness can be defined as brooding anger mixed with ill will toward the circumstance or person who has caused you pain. It can also be defined as long-standing resentment. And bitterness is often characterized by or leads to these kinds of things. People who are bitter often play the victim role. They feel like they're the innocent party and whatever bad is happening to them. And they're not, they have no part in the cause of the bad that's happening to them. They're just the victim. People who are bitter mentally rehash the reasons for their bitterness. They go over and over again in their mind why so-and-so is such a terrible person or why this particular circumstance is so unbearable. Bitter people are crabby or irritable on a recurring basis for what appears to others as no discernible or explainable reason. It's like it comes out of nowhere. Well, it doesn't really, because they have this boiling bitterness inside, but it doesn't always show up on the outside. But when it does, it's hard to discern why the person is so crabby or so unpleasant or so irritable. But it's because of this ongoing bitterness inside. Bitterness is often characterized by sarcasm, the use of words spoken in a particular way or with a particular tone of voice that are cutting and hurts the hearer. Bitterness is often characterized by unkind words, and especially towards the person or people or about the circumstance that we feel bitter over. Bitterness can lead to open hostility. We can become hostile towards a person when we are bitter. Certainly when people feel this kind of feeling towards God, they have become hostile towards God, railing against God, speaking how much they despise Him or how bad God is for allowing something to happen, or they speak in very denigrating ways, and we do this to others as well. And so it's easy to become openly hostile when we're bitter. Bitterness often leads to hatred. We have such strong negative feelings towards somebody that center around our bitterness that we can move to hatred very easily. And the last characterization of bitterness that I would like to point out is that bitterness leads to driving away or trying to forcefully change the one with whom we're bitter. We want to drive that person out of our lives, have nothing to do with them, or if we can't get them out of our lives, say it's a spouse or a child or a parent or a sibling, we want to forcefully change them. We want to bring the power that we have to bear on their life and make them a different person so that they stop bothering us, hurting us, disappointing us, you know, whatever it is that we're bitter about. Well, what is the solution to bitterness? The solution to bitterness is to value being conformed to the image of Christ more than earthly happiness. How often are we bitter over someone's behavior because we take it so personally and we get so focused on our own happiness, our own sense of well-being, our own feelings of security, our own sense of satisfaction, and because of that, we're really upset about the way this other person behaved towards us, treated us, or hurt us. Well, what's happened? We've gotten our sights off of God and godliness, and we've gotten so focused on ourselves that we begin to feel bitter towards the people and circumstances that make our life unpleasant. If we value being conformed to the image of Christ, then we begin to grasp the truth that God uses difficult people and difficult circumstances to change us more and more day by day into the likeness of His Son, Jesus Christ. And so one of the first things we can do to solve bitterness in our lives is to value being conformed to the image of Christ so that we aren't so ticked off, we don't take it so personally when people mistreat us and circumstances turn against us. The second thing we want to do is to make our rights secondary to God's will and work in our lives. We want to recognize that God is doing something here and He will bring good out of this. We don't have to be the ones to manipulate or to run, to fight or to force or to flee. We don't have to do those things. No, we can stay in a proper, godly, healthy interaction and relationship with the person as much as they'll allow us. And we can trust God to bring good out of what is apparently a pretty sad, disappointing, destructive circumstances. So we want to set aside our rights and make them secondary to God's will. The third thing that I find to be really helpful in dealing with bitterness is to apply the scriptures in practical and purposeful and present tense ways to those moments and times when I'm feeling or thinking bitter thoughts and wanting to act in bitter ways. And let me just give you some scriptures. Colossians 3, 1-2 speaks of setting our mind on the things above rather than setting our mind and seeking after earthly things. We are called upon in Philippians 4, 8 to think on the God-prescribed things. And I would encourage you to look up that list. We ask in Romans 13, verses 8 through 10, to focus on giving love rather than receiving love. And in Philippians 2, 3 through 8, we are called upon to kill off selfishness and pride while nurturing humility and service to God and service to others. And then in Proverbs chapter 10, verse 12, and 1 Peter 4, 8, we read of letting go of wrongs done to us and covering them up with love. Now think about bitterness. Bitterness tends to get us, again, very self-focused. And we're just thinking about ourselves. We're feeling like the victim. We're feeling like there's no hope. We're feeling like these people or these circumstances are just dead set against us. And where is our mind? Our mind is on earthly and me kinds of things. And if we will follow the scriptures, set our mind on the things above, think on these things, fight off selfishness and pride, let go of the wrongs done to us, and consider how we can properly and in a healthy way love this person or love the people who are responsible for the circumstances or things that are happening to us. And so bitterness can rule us, or we can throw it out and in its place put godliness. And I invite you to examine those two options today and apply both of them in your life. Throw them out and put godliness in its place. Get rid of that bitterness and put godly love, tenderness, kindness, forgiveness in place of the bitterness. The second word that we come upon in this list of sins that we are to throw overboard is the word wrath. And wrath speaks of an outburst of anger that is very intense but short-lived. Wrath is like a puddle of gasoline. You throw a match on it, and it instantly bursts into flames. Yet within seconds or moments, the fire dies out. Why? Because gas burns very quickly. Yes, it's explosive, but it's out in minutes if there is no continuous supply of gasoline. And wrath is that same way. Wrath is like the bad temper. Wrath is the explosive anger. It's the temporary anger. And for the most part, wrath is not a planned or calculated response. It is, in a way, a spontaneous response. Now, it's true, it's made possible by the unhealthy, fleshly, self-centered thinking and believing and values and principles that we allow to live within us. But we rarely get up in the morning thinking about times during the day when we can just explode on other people. No, it's more of a spontaneous response. Somebody does something that touches the core of anger inside of us, and why don't we just blow up like that? Well, wrath is to be put off, even though it makes some of us feel better after we've blown up. It's to be put off and replaced with godliness. And so if we are going to put wrath off, we have to attack it at its roots. And the roots of wrath are within us. Wrath's roots are the beliefs and values, as I've already stated, the principles, the character traits, the thoughts, the repeated thoughts that we hold on to. And we have to be willing to let those things go. We're not going to just get rid of this explosive anger if we don't get rid of the driving forces for the exploding anger that are deep within us. And one of the ways to get in touch with the motivating forces within you concerning wrath is to ask yourself, what is your reason for using wrath? Why is it a tool that you pull out from time to time and use on other people? Well, one of the things we realize about wrath is that it's a form of communication intended to correct whatever it is we do not like, be it a situation or a person. And this means that we use wrath like a baseball bat or like a bomb or a missile to threaten or club the offending person into submission to our own will. We want things to go our way, and when they're not going our way, we just explode. Well, why do we explode? Because we're upset. Yes, we're upset, but we're not just upset. We are using that energy of being upset to communicate a specific message to the one who is upsetting us. And so wrath is not just exploding, it's not just venting, it's not just releasing energy, it's using energy to try and control or manipulate or force other people into our will. And that should give us a clue about what's going on deep inside of us, because that tells us something about what we believe about controlling or manipulating people. It tells us something about how far we're willing to go to get our own way. It tells us something about how irrational or foolish we're willing to act in order to accomplish our own goals and ends. In other words, wrath is the use of power to pursue selfishness. And God comes along and says, throw it overboard. Put it off. How much of wrath? All. But we're not just putting off the explosiveness, we have to also put off the selfishness that drives wrath. And then wrath will dissipate. It will be gone from us. The third character trait that God speaks of that needs to be put off is anger. And this word anger we looked at earlier in Ephesians 4, and it speaks of a continuous or long-lasting anger as opposed to the wrath we just talked about. See, the wrath is the quick-tempered and explosive anger. The word anger here represents a more long-term, a more burning anger. And anger of this nature stays with us for a prolonged period of time, though it may not always be obvious to the people around us. It can be deep inside of us. It can be pretty well hidden, but it's there, and it's just churning under the surface, and we may not even notice it ourselves for certain moments or even certain days, but let something happens that triggers it, and it's just right there, very noticeable, and we feel its force fully. Now, because this anger is alive and well, as you might say, just under the surface, and because it's with us for a prolonged period of time, it exerts influence over our thinking, our judgment, our mood, and our responses when confronted with the next upsetting situation or person. Let me give you an example. When confronted with a situation related to our stored anger, we will pull out our anger and add on top of it the anger we are feeling toward the current situation or person. In other words, let's say you've got 10 pounds of stored anger and you carry it around on your back every day. And along comes another situation that's related to that 10 pounds of stored anger, and it's worth to you 3 pounds of anger. And so you start to give it 3 pounds of anger, but then you realize, wait a minute, this has happened before, and I'm sick of this, and you pull out your 10 pounds, you add it to your 3 pounds, and you're responding with 13 pounds of anger. Think of that as dynamite. Well, if you just had 3 ounces of dynamite, and you add 10 more ounces, or you have 3 pounds, and you add 10 more pounds, you've really got a big explosion. You've got a lot of dynamite, and you have a lot of anger. And that's one of the problems with stored anger. We bring it out, and we add it to the anger we're feeling at the moment whenever we encounter something that's related to our stored anger. Now, one of the evils of stored anger is that it can go hours or days or even weeks without being expressed. In fact, we can lose sight of it at times. We can forget it's even there. But let something happen that triggers our stored anger, and just like that, out it comes. And the reason that it comes out so quickly is because it's with us all the time, right under the surface. And it's just waiting to be used. It's possible that none of you see life this way, but from my perspective, many of us, in fact, most of us, go through life and we have significant periods of time when we have stored anger that we're carrying with us. Many of us won't acknowledge that. We live in denial about it, but it's there nonetheless. And all you have to do is be around to observe somebody responding to a trigger situation. You realize because they're responding in a way that's greater than necessary or needed that they've got stored anger. And God is saying to us, put off anger and replace it with kindness, tenderness, and forgiveness. Put godliness in its place, because stored anger is a tremendous evil. And what is the real evil of stored anger? Well, stored anger puts us at odds with God's don't let the sun go down on your wrath rule. We can't live up to that rule if we are hanging on to anger longer than for the day. The second evil of stored anger is that it puts us at odds with God's will and his doings, in that it is just simply long-term discontentment. We can't carry around discontentment like that without having discontentment with God and his will and what he's doing in our life and in our settings and in our circumstances. And so we feed discontentment, and that discontentment is not just towards the people around us, it's also towards God. And that means we have long-term discontentment with God himself. The third evil of stored anger that I'd like you to consider is that it motivates us to say yes to self-love and no to godly love. Stored anger is a trigger that just drives us to self-focus and motivates us to get our focus off of God and loving others as we ought. Let me read to you 1 Corinthians 13:5, for it says there that love does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. That's what love does, and this stored anger just moves us right away from love and into self-centeredness, self-interest, self-protection, self. The fourth thing we see about stored anger is that it drives unfair or excessive criticism towards those who are upsetting us, and it causes us to overlook the good so that we see mostly the bad in the people who we're upset with. We don't want to be judged that way. When people are upset at us, we want them to see our good as well. We want them to balance out their criticism with praise. We want them to see that we have a good side as well as a bad side. But when we have stored anger, our tendency is to focus in on the thing that we're mad about, the evil in the person, and we see that as if that's the whole of the person rather than just a part. And so it drives unfair or excessive criticism. And of course, that then significantly influences how we treat the person, how we look at the person, how we think about the person. The next thing that stored anger does is it drives us towards the use of power or control instead of serving. Jesus Christ came, and he came as one who serves. When we have stored anger, when we're bitter, when we have wrath, we are as ones who don't want to serve. We want to be in control. We want to be the boss. We want to fix things and make them our way, make them at least right in the way we think they should be right. We're out there to exercise control, not servanthood. And so stored anger drives us toward the use of power and control instead of serving. It drives us towards withholding love and other good things instead of giving. And it drives us towards damaging or breaking relationships instead of reconciliation. Now, there's something that I've seen in my life, because I know about anger, and I've been an angry person way too long. And thankfully, God has been at work in my life, and I feel freer from anger than I've ever felt in my entire life. And that's to the praise and glory of God. But one of the things I've observed about anger of this nature is that the people you're angry with often feel confused because they don't understand why you're treating them that way. They just don't get it. And I don't mean that they don't get it because they're stupid. It's because we respond, when we're carrying anger with us, we respond to the next anger situation related to the anger we're carrying with us in excessive ways. And it is those repeated excessive responses of anger that leave the people around us confused. They just don't understand. They can't figure out why so much anger. And so this confusion adds to alienation, damaged or broken relationships. Well, is the alternative to stored anger no criticism or no judgment at all? Is it no anger ever? The scripture says, and we read that earlier in Ephesians 4, be angry and yet do not sin. We know that God has anger. Well, then if God expresses anger, it's only reasonable to assume that there must be appropriate ways to deal with frustration and with difficult people and disappointment and hurts and wrongs and injustice. And indeed there is. We can learn to speak the truth and speak it in love. We can learn to tell people the truth and still have an appropriate regard for their well-being. We can learn to express our concerns and our interests without being selfish and still protecting the good of the whole community. We can do these things. The answer to putting away anger is not silence. The answer is learning how to communicate in a godly and loving and healthy way. And we want to learn those things. And so we want to put on, as we put off anger, we want to put on kindness and tenderness and forgiveness. For these are the things that make it possible for us to think and then communicate in healthy, godly, loving ways. All right, moving on, let's go to the next word in the list, and that word is clamor. Clamor is, in essence, loud talking or shouting or quarreling in angry and sometimes verbally hostile ways. You see, clamor is basically shouting at the other person in order to accomplish your goal. And when we get involved in this kind of communication, it's often because we're trying to claim our rights, or we're trying to make our grievances known, or we're defending ourselves against what we think is unjust criticism or condemnation. I trust you're beginning to see a pattern here. You see, clamor, like bitterness, anger, wrath, is driven by self-centeredness, selfishness, not by godliness or love for others. And so God is saying to us, look, even clamor has to be put off. Why? Because it's one of the expressions of selfishness. And clamor does what? Clamor damages relationships. You shout at somebody, what happens? Do they feel endeared to you? Do they draw closer to you? No, they back away. Or they start fighting back. Well, if you're fighting with each other, you're not feeling love and goodness towards each other. And if the other person is backing away, there's a growing distance between you. That is not relationship building. It's relationship destroying. And we realize that if we are a shouter, in other words, we have repeated bouts of clamor, that it breaks down relationships. And we may live with a shouter all our lives, but my guess is, if we stop and think about it, we become sensitive to the reality that the relationship is pretty shallow. Why? Because a shouter doesn't want to work things out. The shouter doesn't want to find what is mutually best for both of us. The shouter wants his or her own way. And you can't have meaningful relationship with somebody who's selfish. It just can't happen. Meaningful relationship takes place within the confines, the boundaries of love, where we're both concerned about the good of the other, where our interests are not self first, but us, we first. And so clamor is destructive to relationships, and it's driven by selfishness. The next word in this list is slander. And slander includes insulting, belittling, derogatory, misleading because they're one-sided, and sometimes even intentionally false statements about someone that does harm to their reputation. When we slander somebody, we are damaging their image in the sight of others. And we're doing it on purpose. You see, slander is most often spoken about someone who is not present to those who do not need to know. Let me say that one more time. Slander is most often spoken about someone who is not present to those who do not need to know. And I want to point out here that bitterness, wrath, anger, and clamor, though they genuinely come from our old nature and need to be dealt with accordingly, they're mostly hasty and unplanned emotional responses to unwanted circumstances or offensive people or disappointing relationships. Slander, on the other hand, and the next word we're going to come to is malice, slander and malice are more calculated and deliberate. And though they may appear to be hasty and unplanned, both slander and malice are driven by spitefulness or nastiness. They're driven by animosity. They're driven by bitterness. And so you see, slander becomes a powerful statement of how deeply evil has embedded itself in our hearts. And slander is a powerful statement of how easily we willingly hurt another person's reputation for our own pleasure or our own satisfaction or our own sense of getting even or our own sense of righting wrongs. God speaks about slander as a great evil in the scriptures, and I want to just read three to you. The first one comes from Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 16, and here's what God says about slander there. You shall not go about as a slanderer among your people, and you are not to act against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. Let me read that one more time. You shall not go about as a slanderer among your people, and you are not to act against the life of your neighbor. What does that mean, act against the life of your neighbor? Give false testimony. Impinge someone's character publicly, make them look worse than they really are. And that's what slander is. We're out there trying to make people look worse than they really are. Why do we want this person we're mad at to look worse than they really are? Because we want to get people on our side. We want to get people on our side against this person. We want people to see this person for the evil, horrible, unjust, unloving, unkind, mean person that we think that person is. And so we exaggerate their evil and we make them look worse than they really are. And that is slander. God in Leviticus 19 speaks against that. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 27 and 28 says this, a worthless man digs up evil, while his words are like scorching fire. Think of the fires that have taken place out in California and out west in other areas. They have just destroyed acres and acres of land and even homes. Well, a worthless man digs up evil, and his words are like those fires, scorching fires. Verse 28, a perverse man spreads strife. What is strife? Fighting, arguing, hostility towards each other. A perverse man spreads strife, and a slanderer separates intimate friends. What does that mean? The slanderer makes someone look bad in the eyes of another, and that separates friendships. Matthew chapter 12, verse 36 is the third scripture I want to draw our attention to. But I tell you, Jesus is saying that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. How many careless words? Every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. Believe me, slander is an evil. Is it more evil than bitterness, or wrath, or anger, or clamor? No. No, but you know, we get involved in what we call gossip, talking about other people. And how often is that gossip? Is that talking about other people, in a way that pulls down their image in the eyes of the one we're talking to? We're not usually gossiping to build up somebody's image. We gossip to pull it down. That's slander. And that's an evil. And slander comes from an evil heart, a desire deep within to hurt somebody, and we hurt them by damaging their reputation. Well, the next statement in verse 31 is, let all these things be put away from you. And the idea here is that we are to abandon these evil behaviors. We're to abandon bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and slander. And I want to remind you again that as we abandon those things, as we throw them off, as we put them away, as we put them off, we are also at the very same time to be actively putting on godliness in their place. And the godliness that's listed for us in this text is in verse 31. Put on kindness, tenderness, forgiveness. Well, God moves on to the last statement of character traits that need to be thrown overboard, and that is malice. And he says it along with this way, put all these other things away from you along with all malice. And that word all means just what it says, all. There is no room to hang on to any malice, not even just a bit. But what is malice? Malice is the desire to inflict injury or harm or suffering on someone else in order to satisfy a sense of grudge that we have towards that person, or bring about justice where we feel injustice has been done. Malice is deliberate ill will. It is spiteful retaliation. It is delighting in seeing harm done to another. And like I said about slander, malice is intentional and deliberate in his actions. You see, malice comes from a strong inner sense of having been wronged in some way and a deep-seated desire to strike back for the purpose of hurting the one who hurt you. And it's in this way that malice is just pure meanness. I have three sons, and when they were young boys, one of them would do something to the other, and the one who had it done to them would strike back. And it was rare that they would strike back in a just and loving manner to communicate to their brother, you know, you just mistreated me, and I'd just like to tell you, stop doing that. It's making my life miserable, and I don't want my life to be miserable like this. No, they would strike back in a more powerful, mean way. Now, they were just trying to communicate, leave me alone, but their method was mean. And I think all of us, as we watch children, have seen this before. We've seen a response that is mean. It isn't that the person wasn't mistreated or didn't have some reason or maybe even right to respond, but the response was mean. And what I'm trying to tell you today is that malice is mean. That's what makes malice malice. It's mean. It's deliberately mean. It rejoices in meanness. It wants to be mean. And I think all of us, if we're willing to be honest, realize that malice doesn't stand alone. It's accompanied by a sense of pleasure or satisfaction when we are striking back. We feel better for having struck back. And that's why some of the synonyms of malice are ill will, spite, animosity, enmity, grudge. These are synonyms of malice. And my guess is you can better see the malice that may be in your heart if you consider the synonyms of the word as well as the word itself. And like these other things that God wants us to put off, malice has a particular intent. And I'm going to give you three of them. It's probably more, but just give you three to get you thinking. One of the intents of malice is to communicate how hurt or frustrated or disappointed we are by striking back in some way that inflicts equal or greater pain on the one who hurt us. Another intent of malice is to settle the score or get even by returning hurt for hurt or meanness for meanness or evil for evil. And a third intent of malice is to communicate how much we despise or loathe or detest someone. Malice is expressed many times through our prejudices, how we view certain people groups. And let me also say that malice is expressed most often in the home. The evil of malice is that it is the exact opposite of how we want to be treated by God and by others. You see, we don't want people getting even with us. We want them to understand us and then forgive us. Sure, we'll acknowledge we've made a mistake, we've done something wrong, but what we want is grace. We want mercy. We want forgiveness. We want a clean slate so that we can start over. But what do we want to give others who wrong us? We want to give them malice. We want to get even. We want to settle the score. We want to even things out. And so malice is the opposite of how we want to be treated by God and by others. And in this way, malice is like unforgiveness. We want God to forgive us, but we aren't so quick and we aren't so ready to forgive others. And so malice is that desire to strike back, which is totally against our own desire to be treated with grace and mercy when we've done wrong. Now, whatever we think about malice, it's likely most of us think that malice is a problem that other people have, but we don't. And I want to encourage you today to look for malice in your own life, because it is in most of us, if not all of us. And in helping us see malice in ourselves, I want to give you five examples from the Scriptures. And I'd like you to consider these examples as we look at each one. Genesis chapter 27, verse 41, tells us about Esau. And here's what it says. So Esau bore a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed Jacob. And Esau said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are near." In other words, Dad's going to die soon. "Then after Dad is dead, I will kill my brother Jacob." Now, let me be real clear about this. Esau got ripped off. Esau was due the birthright. Now, I know God had said it won't be given to Esau, it's going to be given to Jacob. But Jacob and his mother conned Jacob's father into giving Jacob the birthright. They deceived the father. And Esau was ripped off, and he had a right to feel cheated, to feel upset. But murder? Is that getting even? Yes, that's getting even. But is that godliness? Absolutely not. You see, Esau would have been wise to go to God and say, "God, I just get ripped off." And God could explain to him, and God could work things out for him in a way that would have preserved his well-being, just as Jacob's well-being was preserved. Now, Esau was never going to get the full blessing, because God had already made that decision, but Esau also lost out on some of God's blessing because of the evil that was in his heart. How much of God's blessing are we missing out on because of the evil that is in our heart towards those we feel ripped off by? Genesis chapter 37, verse 20, gives us another story. And this is the story about Joseph. And these are the brothers talking to themselves, to each other. "Now then, brothers, come and let us kill him," that's Joseph, "and throw him into one of the pits, and we will say to Dad, 'A wild beast devoured him.' Then let us see what will become of his dreams." You see, these brothers, they had every right to be upset. I mean, think about this. They're out there in the weather, under the hot sun during the day, the cold nights, and they're taking care of sheep. They're acting as shepherds away from their families. They're out there working in the fields. Well, what is their brother doing? He's home with dad, watching TV, sipping cool drinks. He's, the fan is on him. He's in the air-conditioned tent. He's got the life of ease. He's not out there working with them. And he gets sent out to check up on them to see if they're doing their job right. He's dad's gopher, so to speak. He's dad's manager. And he's the younger brothers. He's the younger of the brothers. Yes, he had a younger brother yet. But he was the younger of the brothers, able to check up on his brothers. Well, they had a right to be upset that this was the case. Their father favored Joseph. He should have been favoring all of them. But murder? Oh, they would have gotten even with Joseph. But what were they doing? They were doing something evil. They were not going to God and saying, God, you know, you've given Joseph this dream. We don't know where our place is, but we're going to trust you to work this all out for good. There was none of that. They were angry. They became malicious. In 1 Samuel chapter 19, verse 10, we read about Saul, King Saul, and David, who was not king at that time. He was just one of the soldiers, a general in Saul's army. Saul tried to pin David to the wall with a spear, but David slipped away out of Saul's presence so that he stuck the spear into the wall, and David fled and escaped that night. Now, what was the upsetting thing here? Saul had become aware that God had chosen David to become the next king of Israel, and Saul and his family were going to lose the throne. And this was upsetting to Saul, and he wanted to right the wrong. He wanted to settle the injustice. And what did he try to do? He wanted to kill David. Well, in a way, Saul had some right to feel a loss. But to become malicious? No. Better he go to God, confess his sins, acknowledge that he was deserving of this loss because of the choices he had made, and that God was a just God, and God had brought just punishment upon him, and he is truly sorry, and try to work things out with David so that his children would have been preserved and not slaughtered in the transition of a new king. Now, David, I don't think, had any intent on slaughtering Saul's children at that point. He was friends with Jonathan, Saul's son. But Saul didn't seek a way to work this out in a godly fashion. He wanted to take matters into his own hands, seek his own justice, and right wrongs his own way. And he acted maliciously. In Esther chapter 3, verse 6, we read about Haman going after not just Mordecai, but all the Jews. And here's what it says in Esther 3:6. But he, that's Haman, disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. In other words, he didn't want to just go after Mordecai. He wanted to go after the biggest fish possible, and that was all the Jews. For he had been told who the people of Mordecai were. Therefore, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, who were throughout the whole kingdom of Hazarias. Now, whatever quarrel Haman had with Mordecai should have been kept between he and Mordecai, and it should have been settled in a proper way. But what did Haman do? He was so bitter, so resentful, so upset, so angry, that he decided to get even, and not just even in a small way. He wanted to get even in a big way. So he didn't just go after Mordecai. He went after all of Mordecai's people, those who belonged to the same people group, all the Jews. We read about the last example that I have for you of malice in Matthew chapter 27, verses 17 and 18. And here's what we read. So when the people gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ?" For he knew that because of envy, they had handed Christ over to him. Now what was Pilate doing? Pilate was pleasing a group of people who should have been protecting Christ. And who was that group of people? They were the Jewish religious leaders. They, of all people, knew the law. They knew what love was and justice was. They knew what mercy was and compassion was. They knew what it was to do what is right and to not take the life of your neighbor in any wrong way. They were law teachers, and yet they were breaking the law. Why? Because they were so mad at Christ. He was a threat to them, and they were going to finally right the wrong. They were going to finally fix things and settle the score. And here they had the opportunity to put Christ to death, and they did it. And they used Pilate. Pilate let them use him in order to accomplish this purpose. And Pilate was definitely guilty of this injustice. There is no doubt about that in my mind. But it was the malice of the Jewish religious leaders that was the driving force behind getting Christ crucified. How often do we take into our own hands the process of righting wrongs, of bringing justice where we think injustice is strong and overbearing, of getting even, of hurting back in order to send the message of leave me alone, don't treat me this way ever again? How often do we allow malice to rise up within us and express meanness? Because, as I said earlier, malice is meanness. How often? Well, indeed, we are complex people. We have mixed motives. We have competing desires. And with all of this stuff going on inside of us, it is all too easy to overlook the malice that lurks there and shows itself in our actions from time to time. And as I said, sadly, malice is most often expressed in the home towards those who are supposedly dearest to us or who ought to be dearest to us. And so if you want to see the malice that lurks in you, start examining your responses to those who are indeed nearest and dearest. And examine your responses when you feel hurt by them, when you're disappointed in them, when you feel unjustly treated by them. And if you can't see malice that way, say, okay, God, I don't see any malice. Maybe it's not there, but if it is, you show me. You bring it to my attention. And honestly, keep your eyes open and let God speak to you about it. I want to close with a scripture from Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21, because it kind of sums up what we've been talking about today. Here's what it says, Galatians 5, 19 through 21. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you in the past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. May we, as followers of Jesus Christ, as people who sincerely want to be conformed more and more to the image of Jesus Christ, may we purposefully and deliberately put off bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, and all malice. And may we, at the very same time we're putting those things off, put on, and we'll talk about this next time, kindness, tenderness, forgiveness, and love. Let's pray together.